blessing it is to be able to have wonderful music around Christmas time. We've added in quite a bit extra today just so we can enjoy that together and really worship the Lord through our singing. Today in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be focusing on the two verses, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But I wanted to read you just a little background. There's a great book out called The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story by Dr. Paul Meyer. I had heard about this on the radio a couple years ago, and I think I ordered. He's got a children's book, and then he's got the more detailed kind of coffee table book. He's got a little bit of archaeology in there, a little bit of history, some context around what was happening around the Christmas story. It's an excellent book, Dr. Paul Meyer. I wanted to read you an excerpt from that book, The First Christmas, and from the chapter titled The Time, An Undateable Date, because we're going to be talking about in the fullness of time. But there's something interesting about that I think you would be edified by here. He says, Paul's famous comment that the nativity happened in the fullness of time, as the original Greek has it, is usually interpreted to mean that God had a good sense of timing, since conditions prevailing in the Mediterranean world could not have been more ripe for the spread of Christianity. And that's what we're going to talk about. He goes on to say, and so the first Christmas happened in the fullness of time indeed. But precisely when was that time? Unfortunately, there's no exact answer. Ironically, the event that has divided our reckoning of time into years B.C. and A.D. is itself almost undateable. Everyone knows Jesus must have been born on December 25th, A.D. 1. But it's not quite that simple, and certainly this date is wrong. For Herod the Great died in the spring of 4 B.C., and that king was very much alive during the visit of the Magi in the Christmas story. Therefore, Jesus would have to have been born before this time, and his birth is usually set during the winter of 5 or 4 B.C., before Christ, or incredibly, before himself. Why then is our calendar 4 or 5 years off? It was the 6th century Roman monk, mathematician, astronomer named Dionysius Exiguus, or Exiguus, which means Dionysius the Little. That's probably why he went by Exiguus instead. Who unknowingly committed what became history's greatest numerical error in terms of cumulative effect. For in reforming the calendar to pivot about the birth of Christ, he dated the nativity in the year 753 from the founding of Rome, when in fact Herod died in 749, only 749 years after Rome's founding. The result of Dionysius' chronology, which remains current, was to give the correct traditional date for the founding of Rome, but one that is at least 4 or 5 years off on the birth of Christ. While Jesus may have been born as early as 7 B.C., such earlier datings for the Nativity would make him a little too old for the about 30 years of age when he began his public ministry in 28 or 29 A.D., Luke 3:23. Unfortunately, it's not possible to work back to any exact date on Jesus' birth from any later information about his adult life. So we can honestly say that it's not so much about the time of Christ's birth, but the timing of his birth. Why did he come when he did? So you can open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, again, verse 4 and 5 say, but when the fullness of time, the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, if you were to read those first three verses in Galatians 4, you'd see that the context of this Paul writing to these churches he's referring to how they were slaves. They were born into slavery as far as sin was concerned. And so since they were born into slavery, he's trying to communicate to them that they're no longer slaves to sin, but now they're adopted sons of God. They're heirs. And so that's the context of the passage. That he's kind of using some slavery terminology because, you know, Rome was basically an empire of slaves. Their foreign policy was to enslave people, and many, many Romans had multiple slaves. It was a slave nation. And so he's using some slavery terminologies you're going to see here in a minute. But let's get right into the text there. When he says, in the fullness of time, the Greek word there, pleroma, means to fill up. Okay, it can mean that it's the completion of all the circumstances leading up to this event. It was the fullness of time. All the circumstances leading up to it had been completed. It also can mean the appointed time that was predicted is now ready. Okay, people had been looking forward to prophetically, and everything that had been predicted, now it's ready. It's like the timer just went off, and it's time to open the oven. It's ready. But it does beg a question. I was thinking about this week. Why that time? Why did God wait so long? From when Christ was born back to creation, it's about 4,000 years. Why did Christ wait so long? Why didn't God send Christ, you know, logically, it's not theological, but it's logical, why not right after the Garden of Eden? Or before Noah's flood? Or while the children of Israel spent 200 years in bondage in Egypt? Or when they were carried off into captivity? How come Christ didn't come earlier? I don't know. That's a question that we'll have to ask the Lord when we're in heaven. There are many questions like that. I mean, why does it take 40 weeks for a woman to have a baby? How come not like 2 weeks? Get it over with. You know, that's logical. I mean, how come some people don't get saved until later in life after they've really scarred their lives? Why doesn't God just save them earlier? How come they didn't hear the gospel sooner? I don't know. But I do believe in the sovereignty of God and that the perfect Heavenly Father has His timeline, which is different than our timeline. And ultimately, when we look at this, we realize that the fullness of time is exactly when God thought it was the right time. He brought Christ. And we can look at a few of the ways that we can say it was the fullness of time. First, God determined to wait no longer. He chose to end the dispensation of law, a term we use theologically, and begin the dispensation of grace. He chose to do it at that time. That was the fullness of time. Also, all the prophecies that were related to the coming of the Messiah had been fulfilled or were going to be fulfilled when he came. And therefore, there was nothing to wait for. And that would really close the door on anyone questioning the authenticity of his coming. So all the prophecies either that needed to be fulfilled had already happened or were going to be fulfilled upon his birth. And there was no question about his authenticity of he being the one, the Messiah. And so all those things led up to the fullness of time. Or we could also say after 4,000 years, man had really exhausted every human means of trying to save themselves. Over 4,000 years, man had tried every way. Every way. Works, the Tower of Babel, idolatry, spirit worship, demon worship, atheism. I mean, the Jews themselves had went through cycle after cycle of trying all different things except for what was the truth. And now after 4,000 years, you could say, honestly, that mankind had exhausted every attempt to reach God without Christ. And the world was at a time of relative peace. And when you look back at Isaiah, when the coming Messiah is called the Prince of Peace, you can look at the world was in a relative state of peace. Some archaeologists would even say, if you check out the world's history outside of just the Roman Empire, I was reading something that said that the Chinese emperor during that time had his name changed to Peace because even some of the uttermost regions of the world were, for some reason, in a peaceful state. A really interesting parallel there. But for sure, we know that three things existed. You know, as you look at the Old Testament, creation all the way up to Nehemiah building the walls, rebuilding the temple, some of the Jews coming back from exile. Okay? The end of the Old Testament, though, the book of Nehemiah, chronologically, there are 400 years from the end of Nehemiah or the end of the book of Malachi until Matthew 1:1. There's 400 years of silence. Now, we have extra-biblical historical information that kind of fills in some of the gaps. We know what happened in history. We know what was happening with the Jews. We know what happened in all the other world empires. But we don't have a biblical record of those 400 years. But we know that God was at work. And the fullness of time was occurring, even though we don't have a biblical record, because we can look at three things. One is just by looking at the entire Old Testament and reading extra-biblical history about the Jewish people themselves. You know, they had been carried off into captivity. And after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, which became Persia because they were conquered, some were able to go back to Jerusalem. All throughout that time, especially when the Jews were being oppressed, they held out this messianic hope. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. They wanted someone to come that was going to be that wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We talked a little bit of this on Wednesday night. But there was this messianic hope. And even though the Jews had been scattered all over the known world, literally all over the known world, they had established gathering places to still practice at least a form of Judaism in all these places. And they had a meeting place, and they were trying still to worship God, or at least read some of the scriptures and practice Judaism. And there was this hope that the Messiah was going to come. And so there's a messianic hope for the Jews. Then 300 years before Christ, approximately, Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world. His foreign policy was to have everyone learn to speak common Greek. And it became kind of the trade language. It was the most common language. Everyone spoke a little Greek. And so even the Jews in the uttermost regions spoke a little Greek. And the Romans even. They kept Greek as a common language. And it was very common. Most of the known world could speak a little Greek. And God was using that as an example of in the fullness of time. And I'll show you why in a second. And then, of course, Rome. As their empire grew and was established, overall, the rule of law, the Pax Romana, had brought a relative sense of peace within the empire at this time. And the way that they kind of enforced peace was they had their troops all over the place. And the way to get their troops all over were to build roads. Every road leads to Rome. You've heard that phrase before. They literally had roads that led out to the furthermost reaches of the empire. So if you take a messianic hope, a common Greek language, and roads that went everywhere, you can see how God used that. And that all happened in that 400 years that we don't have a biblical record, but we know that it was the fullness of time, because when the gospel came and the persecution hit the church, like we've been talking about on Sundays, they spread out. These Christians, many of them Jewish Christians, got on those Roman roads and went to the furthermost parts where they wouldn't be persecuted, speaking the Greek language and telling all of these people that had a messianic hope about the fulfillment of their hope, the Messiah. It was the fullness of time. These factors set up the perfect environment for the spread of the gospel. Look back there at verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. There's three parts there. God. Okay, this is a God of the universe. The one who creates and sustains all life. Sent forth. He literally chose to take action and send His Son to earth. And then it says, His Son. Okay, one of the three members of the Trinity. God the Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16. God loved the world so much that He sent His Son. He gave His Son. And below the surface, if you look at this, God sent forth His Son. There's a couple of realities you need to see from other verses in the New Testament. The Son existed before His incarnation here on earth. We would say that He pre-existed. Before Jesus Christ lived in a human form, He existed in eternity past because He was God also. That's just good theology, and I'll show you where that comes from. He stepped down to take human form. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty might be rich. Ye through His poverty might be rich. Jesus Christ in the Godhead came down and became a poor human like us for a period of time, so that we could experience the richness of becoming an heir of God. He pre-existed there. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, who being in the form of God, talking about Jesus Christ, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ was God, emptied Himself of some of His attributes willingly, yet still retained His full deity. I do not know how that all works. How could God be contained in one human? I do not understand how that works, but I know that's what the Word says. And then He stepped down and became a human for us. And then John 16, verses 27 and 28. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I what? Came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus had come immediately from God the Father, and he was going back to God when he ascended. Jesus was also, he was the Son, but he wasn't like any other son. He wasn't created the way man and angels are created. He's not adopted the way Christians are adopted into God's family. But in his essence, he had to still retain his full divine nature, yet still be fully human. He was God before, during, and after his incarnation here on this earth. And again, that is who Jesus Christ was. He was fully God and man. Many times when you see attacks on Christianity or attacks specifically on Christ, they're either attacking his deity or they're attacking his humanity. Because we have a hard time putting it together that he was fully God and fully man. Yet he was. Look there, it says that he was sent forth his son made of a woman or born of a woman. Although he did exist as God, he now also would take on human flesh. He would have to have a human nature, and it would be a perfect human nature, uncorrupted by sin. But still he had to have a human nature. And it says he was born of a woman. And this is something I've read 1,000 times, maybe that's an exaggeration, but a lot of times, and you just skim right over it. But think about that. It says born of a woman. Why did Paul write that? We don't say that. Have you ever been asked, when were you born of a woman? What else would you be born from? Right? Emily Bruch's birthday was last week. We don't say, was that Emily Bruch's born of a woman day? Happy born of a woman day, Emily. You know? And it really was her birthday. No, we don't say that. But why did he have to mention that about Christ? Because Christ in his deity could have come a number of ways. He is going to return. And he's not going to be born of a woman again. He's going to come in the clouds. So it specifically relates to he had to be born of a woman to fulfill prophecy. The oldest prophecy in the Bible, back in Genesis 3:15, where God promised Eve that her seed would come and be victorious over Satan. One of the oldest prophecies in the Bible had to be fulfilled through him being born of a woman. Look at his birth. When you read Luke 1:35, going through this Christmas season, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her," talking to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And this is the angel's dialogue with Mary. It says, the angel says that the Holy Spirit was going to orchestrate the birth of Christ. He was going to be the chief operator in this process. And it says the power of God. That's, we talked about this word before. The dunamis, the same word we get dynamite from. He was the power of God. The dunamis of God would create Jesus' flesh inside the woman Mary. This was an extraordinary or supernatural way of creating a human. That is not the way we are created. But that is the way God, through his power, created Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. Because Jesus had to be fully God and still be fully man. He had to be free from the sin that every man receives when we're created the way God has made every other human to be created through a man and woman. We receive our sin nature. We inherit it. Christ could not have that sin nature and still be able to redeem us. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ was free from the sin that puts mankind in bondage so that he could be the one to redeem mankind. It says there, after it says, born of a woman, it says, under the law. Now, we read through this pretty quickly, but under the law, think about that. Jesus was not just born as any human. He was born a Jewish human. Okay? Talk about law. Listen to these things. He had to go through some of the things that every Jew had to go through of those days. Not just the moral laws, but also the ceremonial laws. He did this in order so he could take the place of all men and personally pay their penalty. Here's some examples, okay? He had to obey all 10 of the commandments. Okay? Of course he did. He was there when they were written. It says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. So he obeyed all of the law, and we usually think of that, the moral law. But think about the ceremonial law, being a Jew. Luke 2, 21 through 27. And when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. There's a number of things in here, but he had to be circumcised on the 8th day, just like every little Jewish boy. He had to be underneath that part of the law. He was dedicated at the temple, just like Jewish boys and Jewish girls were supposed to be. He was underneath these things of the law, the Jewish law. Matthew 3, 13 through 16. This is talking about Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus got baptized. Did he need to be baptized? I mean, in his Godhead, he didn't need to be baptized. Yet it was to fulfill parts of the law, parts of the prophecies, part of what God's plan was for his life. He had to go through these things. He was under the law. Why? Why did he go through all this? Why would Jesus subject himself to all of that? And the answer is obvious. He loves us. Matter of fact, verse 5 says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He wanted to redeem us. He did all of that, born of a woman, born under the law, just to redeem us. And the Greek word here for redeem means to pay down the price for something. Jesus literally paid down the debt for us. If you think of the word picture, as Paul is using this slave lingo, he's using jargon that would remind people of the slave auction. And Jesus came not as a slave, but as a free person, because he had no sin and he was able to redeem us or pay our penalty. He paid for us. And that's why he did that. That's why he put himself under the law, so he could redeem those that are under the law. If you look back in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I think the exciting thing about that is that this redemption was not just for the Jewish people, but it's for Gentiles as well. Many of us are more Gentile than we are Jew. And the redemption did not come just to buy Jewish people off of the slave block of sin, but also to redeem the Gentiles. The redemption's not just from his birth. Also, when you look at those verses in chapter 3, but what happened at his birth was the beginning of the process. He was born and all the things that are related to his birth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried 3 days later, rose from the grave, and ascended back to heaven. That is the gospel. And it all began with his birth. He did that so we could be adopted into God's family. That's what it said back in chapter 4, verse 5. It says that we could receive the adoption,
We could receive the adoption of sons. And if you think about that, that is ultimate love. That God would put His Son on the cross to go through all that, to live a humiliating life as the God of the universe, having to subject Himself to these laws, to be circumcised, to be baptized, to be dedicated to the temple. The temple needs to be dedicated to Him. Yet He was dedicated to the temple. He lived His life sinlessly, getting hungry and tired and weeping and all the things that humans have to go through, so that He could give us this huge privilege of being adopted as sons. God's love, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. God's love allows us to be called the sons of God. And then our privilege, John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. We really have a privilege. Most of the world does not realize the privilege that they are missing out on, to be called the sons of God, as John 1:12 says. And that is available to us because of what Christ did. God's love has turned into man's privilege, demonstrated through Christ's coming, results in our adoption as the Son of God's, and we are given the full legal benefits as heirs of God. This has been God's plan since before we were born. Ephesians 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, listen, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then again, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the Son, to the praise and glory of His grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. This is God's glorious grace, as Paul says there, that we could receive this redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our sins. It is a very simple message, yet it is so hard for people to grasp. And I am so grateful that God allowed me, that He chose us from the foundation of the world. He predestined us for our adoption. I know He desires for each one of us to have that glorious grace bestowed upon us. He desires for us to take that message of the glorious grace of God and share it with others. We are in this week called Christmas. Christ is right there in the Word. We get away with more gospel spreading during this week than any other time of the year, except for maybe Easter. And we should use that time to point people to the fact that they can have the adoption of sons. As Paul says, they could have God's benefits of heirship lavished upon them. God would love to lavish people with His grace. But they need to hear about it from us as believers. And if you look at that passage in Ephesians 1, it ends with the phrase that we started off with in verse 10. It says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Paul uses that term again, in the fullness of time there. At just the right time, God brought it all together. It means to summarize it. When He united all, He brings it all together into a close, like I'm doing with this message now. That God brought it all together when Christ came. And He is going to unite things all together. All the prophecies of old, all the circumstances and things that led up, Christ came just at the right time. And now we are the benefactors. We benefit from Christ's coming. Now, the question for you is a very simple one. Have you become a beneficiary of Christ's coming? I would trust many of you have. Some of you, you've been sitting in church most of your life. Praise the Lord.
then maybe God is going to burden you to make sure that you're vigilant in sharing the same hopeful message of the glorious grace of God with others. But there might be some here today, you say, you know, I've heard it. Of course, we celebrate Christmas, but I've never really made it personal. You know, today is the day God wants you to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Make sure that after the service that you come and talk to me, talk to one of the elders. We can sit down and open God's Word with you and pray and show you how you can know Christ and be now a joint heir like we are. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. As I said last Sunday night, it would be irresponsible for us not to focus on the good news of Christ coming during this season. And I never want to assume that everyone within the sound of my voice knows Christ personally. So again, I ask you, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, if you've never asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, you've never accepted His redemption from your sins so you could become a son of God, today is the day. It's so simple. You can pray and ask Christ to save you, ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Believe in your heart that He is who He says He is, the Son of God. This is the day for that. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He could redeem us that are in bondage to sin, that are born under the law as well, so that we could have the gift of becoming sons of God. God, we know that this is a radical message when we live our whole life thinking that we're just living for ourselves and then we die. Yet through the Holy Spirit, we can realize that there's more to life than the way we're living it now. I pray for those in here today, whatever their spiritual condition, Lord, that You'll work in their hearts, that You'll help people to be right before You, whether that's starting their eternal relationship with You or whether that's just making sure that they're right every day and that they're bold in proclaiming this message. Lord, give me boldness. Help us not to be afraid to tell the truth to people in love. Help us to have a burden for those around us, those who we know the best, family and friends and coworkers and neighbors. Lord, help us to have supernatural opportunities. I thank You that You've bestowed this glorious grace on us and that You've lavished so much upon Your children. We don't deserve it. God, we don't deserve any good thing that You've given us, yet You have given us so much. Lord, we thank You that we have the privilege to be able to worship You today in so many ways. We've sang Your praises. We've communicated to You through prayer and meditating. We've heard Your Word. We've read it for ourselves. Lord, and now we're going to give to You a small portion of what You already own. You own everything. And when we give to You through sacrifice, Lord, I pray that it will be something that glorifies You, something that You will bless and multiply for the furtherance of Your kingdom. Help us never to give grudgingly or because we feel like it's our duty, but to be cheerful givers. Lord, You have blessed us all. None of us, not a single one in here, has not been blessed. And Lord, we give out of gratefulness to You. In Jesus' name, amen.